If you'd open your Bibles for a scripture reading today to Luke chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 46 to 49. In verse 46, the text says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Now, I want to point out something. This is connected to what he has just previously said, that you're not to be some Pharisaical judge, but you're to demonstrate mercy to others. And why call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house. Now, in the original, there are a couple of different Greek words used here, who dug, and then who dug deep, and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God and the exposition later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thee today and thank thee that thou art a sovereign, merciful, gracious, giving God. Our hearts are moved on this Lord's Day to thank you for that. We realize in this very passage of Scripture that we've just read, there are a couple of ways we may live our lives. We may live them with a deep focus on you and your word that causes us to have a solid faith, or we can live our lives with a surface-level interest in your word, which will leave us shallow. Our desire, Lord, is to have the Lord Jesus Christ grant us a stable faith because we are focused on carefully and accurately understanding the Scriptures and applying them to our own lives. I pray that you would grant us that focus. May we finish life unashamed. May we finish life being pleasing to thee. Lord, we're totally dependent on thy grace for everything. We pray that you would grant us supernatural grace that would enable us to recognize immediate conviction and move us to swift conformity to your word and will. We thank you that you are a sovereign God. We rest in that today. We want to pray for our country. What a privilege we have to live in this United States of America. We pray that you would give our president, vice president, senators, congressmen wisdom to govern this nation in ways that will enable you to bless us because they please you. Turn their minds in a way that honors you, honors your word, honors your son, certainly honors Israel. We pray for the needs of our flock. Some here need healing and sustaining grace. We pray you grant that. Some need emotional grace. We pray you grant that. Some economic grace, some spiritual grace. All of us are dependent on grace. So we pray that you grant to us each a measure of it. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting to watch sportscasters try to fit in with the team who's just won a major championship. This week, when Boston won the World Series, one of the sports boys and girls were on the field trying to fit in, asking, in my opinion, ridiculous questions, like, "When did you first know that this was a special team that could win the World Series?" And I love the answer one of the players gave 10 minutes ago without number three. I just thought that was great. Not long ago, there was a sportscaster interviewing a football team coach, and the sports announcer's calling the man coach, as if this guy's part of the team. I mean, he's just trying to fit in with the rest of the guys as best that he can. He's calling him coach. It just aggravates me, because the truth is the sports announcer is not part of the team. And you really don't have any right to call him coach unless you're training under him and you're playing under him and you're being under his discipline. The coach is not his coach or our coach, it's the team's coach. But this also happens in areas that aren't in the sports world. It sometimes happens in the political world. There was this senator from Connecticut who claimed he saw action in Vietnam. He never stepped foot in Vietnam. And when some of the generals took him to task on it, they said to him, "What right do you have to say you were in Vietnam when you weren't even there?" There are many people who do that in religion today when it comes to Jesus Christ. They like to think of themselves as just part of the family, part of the team. They like to call him Lord or identify him as the Savior, as God, and they talk about him with the lingo as if they're really close to him, when in all reality that isn't true. Some people say Jesus is the Lord, God, and Master, but they really don't have any interest as to whether or not that even is true. Some people say Jesus is the Lord, God, and Master, but they have no interest in knowing him or knowing the Word. Some people say that Jesus Christ is the Lord, God, and Master, but they're more interested in obeying their religious traditions and man-made rules than they are the Word of God. And some people say that he's the Lord and Master, and they're serious about that. They're serious about understanding the Word. They want to apply the Word. The question arises, who actually has the right to say Jesus Christ is the Lord? What's the criterion that God uses to determine whether or not it's legitimate? Let's say a person is a believer in Jesus Christ. Does that automatically mean that person has the right to call Jesus Christ my Lord and Master? Let's say a person publicly joined a church. Does that automatically mean they have the right to call Jesus Christ their Lord and Master? What is the criterion that's used to determine this from God's perspective? Well, the answer to this question is found right here in this text. In fact, there's an interesting relative pronoun that shows up in verse 46. It's the relative pronoun what. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what? What I say. That pronoun connects us to the preceding verses. So let's set the context. There were a great number of people following Jesus Christ, tracking him through Galilee and tracking him around Palestine. They're following him. They're listening to him. They're learning from him. Some of them, people were trying to touch him. He was teaching all kinds of things. The real crux of what he was teaching, though, had to do with the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. Jesus, as you recall last time, challenged his people to be merciful ministers, not a bunch of legalistic judges. He was not teaching them a bunch of man-made rules and traditions. That's what they were used to. They were used to man-made rules and traditions. He was teaching them the pure word of God. He was teaching them about grace. He was teaching them about the mercy of God. And many of the people were listening to that. I mean, the vast majority of people were listening to that, but most of them were staying in their dead religion. In fact, in Matthew's parallel account, in the Sermon on the Mount, he uses the very same illustration in the context of false religion. He says, many are going to say, Lord, Lord, we did all of these things in your name, and the Lord says, I never knew you. Many were listening to Christ, and yet they were staying in their religious system of a rut. They liked his teaching about grace, but they were content to stay in their sorry state. Now, undoubtedly, many of these people were telling others, yeah, we're disciples of the Lord. Yep. He's our God. He's our Messiah. We're one of his disciples. We're part of this group here. But just because somebody says it doesn't make it true. Just because somebody says they went to Vietnam doesn't make it true. Just because somebody says he's our coach doesn't make it real. And just because someone says Jesus is my Lord doesn't mean that's reality. That point is what Christ drives home in this text. What he says is those who have a legitimate right to call me Lord are people who are very serious about listening to and obeying the word of God. And the evidence that they have done that will be they will have an unshakable and unmovable faith that will withstand any storm. Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of faith. One who will have an unshakable faith that he will grant this kind of stable faith to is one who will be seriously dedicated to listening to the scriptures and applying it. Now, this text describes a very dangerous situation because what this text tells us is a person could regularly go to church and yet still be stuck in their religious legalistic way of thinking. One could be so ingrained with their religious traditions, One could be so ingrained with their denominational mandates that they never change. They never grow. They never really do get serious about understanding the scriptures accurately and applying them to their lives. People can get in their cars every week and go hear something from the Bible. They can even go hear something that brings them under conviction, but yet stay in their own rut. So the question Jesus asks is, why would you call me Lord if you're doing that? Why would you say I'm the master and Lord of your life if you're more interested in obeying religion than me? Now in verse 46, Christ begins with a question. Here's the question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That's a good question for all of us to ask ourselves. Oh, you may be thinking, oh, I don't need to ask myself that. I mean, that's for somebody else, boy. Somebody else here in this sanctuary, they really need to ask themselves this question, but you know, I don't really need it, really. Well, Paul asked that question of himself. Years after he had met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he says, you know, sometimes I struggle with this. I know what the Word of God says, but I don't do it. And sometimes I know what the Word of God says not to do, and I end up doing it. Of course, Paul learned the key to fellowship with the Lord in spite of that flesh nature of his, and that was open, honest confession and a real honesty before the Lord that maintained fellowship with the Lord. But it's a fair question. Why would any person say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Master, if one were not willing to do what Christ wanted them to do? A person who says Christ is Lord and that isn't even interested in the scriptures, or isn't even interested in changing, isn't even interested in making some application, is a hypocrite. Darrell Bach said it well when he said, the life that makes the confession without obedience is without substance. And the point of this text is to challenge people to be obedient to the Word of God so they can end up with a strong, stable faith. Now, this does raise an interesting question, and that is, what does it actually mean to call Jesus Christ Lord? In the context, the primary point is that some people were calling him Lord, Lord, who really didn't have the right to do it. So what does that actually mean? And you'll notice there's a double repetition of the noun Lord. Lord, Lord. Kyrie, Kyrie. Typically in the Bible, when you have one of those double repetitions in Greek in a vocative case, you are expressing some deep emotional intimacy. So some of these people were emotionally revved up. I mean, they're emotional when they see Jesus. They're calling him Lord, Lord, very emotionally. David, when he learned that his son Absalom had been killed, was in total agony. He said, oh, Absalom, Absalom. Jesus, when he saw Jerusalem, just before he went to the cross, realizing what could have been if they would have embraced him and accepted him, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and he wept. So when these people were saying, Lord, Lord, there was tremendous emotions in it. But I hope we're learning as we go through this book and we go through the books of the Bible, emotional responses prove nothing. Prove nothing. See, that's why we just don't get into all this emotional response business. We don't have Madeline play a bunch of choruses on the organ while we ask people to bow their heads and raise their hands and just have her play stanza after stanza so we get somebody to walk forward. We don't do that. Why don't we do that? Because emotional responses prove nothing. These people were emotional. Lord, Lord, he's our Lord, he's our Lord. I mean, they were revved up about this. But what we do need to know is, what does it mean to actually identify Christ as Lord? Well, one answer certainly to the question is it was a statement of Christ's deity. We saw that earlier in this very book. You'll remember when the Lord told the disciples, go back out and put the nets down, and they caught that huge catch of fish. I mean, Peter fell down in the boat at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and he says, get away from me, Lord. He realized, I'm in the presence of God here. And Paul said the same thing in Romans 10:9. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, the confession that you're making to the Lord is that he's God. Anybody who does not view Jesus as God can't be saved. It's just that simple. So certainly we could say, if you're calling him God, I mean, if you're actually looking at Jesus and you're saying, there's God, well, why wouldn't you do what he said? Another perspective, though, is that of discipleship. Some people were saying, well, he's our Lord in the sense that he's master of our lives. We're his disciples. He's the master. And in that sense, they're saying, yes, he's our master. And Christ is saying, well, why would you say I'm master of your life if you don't have any interest in understanding the scriptures and obeying the scriptures? And that word Lord, Kyrie, is a word that means literally he's the sovereign master in total control. I mean, so this statement is not just about Christ's deity, it's a statement about his sovereignty. And the point is, there were many people actually following Christ, and they're saying, oh yes, there's God. He's the God-man. And there were many people following Christ saying, yes, he's our sovereign master. And Christ says, well then how come it is that you aren't willing to break away from your religious traditions and your man-made rules? Why don't you get serious about me and my word and about grace? It's possible to hear truth and do nothing about it. Judas did that for 3 years. He went everywhere Jesus went, listened to him teach on everything. For 3 years he was there. He did nothing about it, never responded to it. So in verses 47 to 49, Jesus decides to describe two types of people who build houses. And they end up illustrating two different types of faith. Now in Matthew uses two different builders who build on two different building sites. One picks a building site on a rock, and the other picks a building site on sand. But you'll notice Luke doesn't do that. Luke uses two different builders on one building site. They're both building on the same site. They're both building on the same terrain. They both have the same opportunity to build. What we must assume from the context is both of these kinds of people were calling him Lord. Because that's the point of it. Some people were calling him Lord, Lord, and they obviously didn't have the kind of faith that he was after. So there are two types of people that he describes here. The first person is the person who calls Christ Lord, who has a rock-solid faith. We read in verse 47, "Everyone who comes to me, and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." Now Christ begins with that everyone statement. So everyone who comes to him, everyone, includes us. Certainly it had specific application to the people right there at the time, but it certainly would include us. Everyone who comes to Christ and then gets serious about the Word of God and then is serious about applying what the Word of God says to their own lives, they're going to be people who will turn out like this. The inference is that an audience of people were coming to hear Christ. In that audience, you had two different types of people. One type would go hear Christ and hear his words because they liked to listen to him and they wouldn't act on his words. But another group could go and hear Jesus and listen to him with the idea of saying, you know, I need to take in the word of God and I need to apply it to my life. Both groups in the crowd look the same. I mean, you couldn't look at them and say, now there's one who built on a rock, there's one who won't. I mean, you couldn't see that. They looked the same, but they were responding differently because their hearts and minds were different. You can't tell the people apart just by their looks. Because all kinds of people get dressed and go to church. You can't tell where they're at and their real relationship with God based on that. But you can tell it by how they respond to the Word of God. That'll determine the real foundation of faith. Now, the first person that he describes is the person who wants to go hear the Word of God with the goal of digging deep into it and understanding it and applying it. Jesus says that kind of person is going to end up with a rock-solid faith. And Luke gives some interesting detailed descriptions of the man who built that kind of house. I got to tell you, Luke as a medical doctor had a systematic mind. I mean, this guy had a systematic mind that was second to none. He gives far more details about this building of a house than anybody else who uses the illustration. The first builder takes no shortcuts in what he's building. And Luke lays out the actual construction process of how he built. And there are three phases to what he describes the man did. First of all, he digs. The builder of the house digs. Verse 48, he was like a man building a house who dug. Now there's your first Greek word that's used there. Eskopsen is the Greek word, and it means to scoop out, to dig out. So what this means is this builder is digging through the topsoil of the land in order to get down to the bedrock base. Now this digging was not done with a bulldozer. And this digging was not done with a backhoe on a tractor. I mean, this was done by hand. You're talking about tough work, and it took some time to do it. I have seen pictures of Roman artifacts that have been found from the first century, and I've seen some pictures of the tools that they had to work with. One of them was a Roman shovel. Now, the Roman shovel, and this would be a high-grade shovel, was like if you go to like Menards or Home Depot, you have those about half-size shovels. And that would be a real great shovel back in this time period. It had a short handle. It had somewhat of an iron spade on the end of it. It looked to me like you had two rivets that somehow went through a wood handle that had been shaved off, but it was not a real large shovel, but that's the shovel they had. In 2016, there was a bronze shovel discovered in Galilee that dated back to this time period. It had a short handle and a pointed end. It looked like one half of a post hole digger. If you've ever seen a post hole, if you just took one of the sides off and you put it on the end of a short handle, that appeared to me to be what it looked like. And then there were artifacts discovered of like a pickaxe. And there was a pickaxe that had just one piece of iron at the end of this piece of wood, just one pick. And then there was one that had a double-sided pick. That's all you had to work with. That's it. So to take a shovel like that and a pickaxe and start digging away at the topsoil to get to the bedrock by hand, you're talking here about tedious work that required a lot of effort. And you have no equipment that's modern to be able to do this. So a guy who says, I'm going to build my house by digging in the ground through the topsoil to the bedrock, you're talking here a major undertaking, physical undertaking. So Luke says, first he digs. Secondly, he uses a different Greek word. He digs deep. He says in verse 48, who dug deep. And in this particular Greek word, we're talking about just not, you know, a couple inches here. The average in Palestine to reach bedrock, you have to go about 2.1 yards deep. You're looking at 75 inches. Now, the Michigan code, if you're going to set a footing for a house, is 42 inches in the ground. You builders know this, and I'm at a shallow level of understanding that, but I get that point. And you have to go at least 42 inches in the ground to build here in the state of Michigan. To get to the bedrock in this area, you've got to go at least 75 inches in the ground. So to get down to the rock base, you're talking about you have to take those tools by hand and you have to dig deep into the ground. And then when you start getting some of that dirt out of there, you got to haul that out. And you don't have a truck that you can back up in there and load it up with a dozer and haul it out of there. You actually had to use some type of wagon hooked to a mule or an ox or a travois that you would build so that an animal could drag that debris out of there. I mean, that's what you had to do. This is not quick and this is not easy to put up a house on the rock. And then he says, thirdly, he laid the foundation on the rock, which I find fascinating. And he laid a foundation on the rock. So you're not talking about just going down to the four corners of this place. I mean, you're talking about a guy who actually went to all the trouble to dig this whole thing out down to base rock level. So the builder's digging through all the topsoil, goes into the ground, hauls away all the debris so that he can put his house on that solid foundation. Jesus said, now that's a wise man. Wise people do tedious work. They're meticulous in their work. And now bad weather comes. Bad weather's no threat to this house. I mean, we've just seen the devastation that hurricanes can cause. High winds and pounding and rising water can demolish a building fast. And that's a real threat in the fall in Palestine, because you get these heavy downpours of rain that can cause flash floods. Those downpour of rain can create torrents that cause the rivers to rise, and that can flood the area, and that can come up against the house. And Luke describes here a torrential rain, and you get a flood that's coming up. The picture is the river is rising, and it's becoming a flood area, and it's hitting this house. But because this builder was smart enough and disciplined enough to dig this foundation out down to this rock solid bed, that house would not be shaken. It would not be destroyed by the storm because you've got the foundation well grounded. Now the point's obvious. The person who takes the time to carefully and painstakingly dig deep into the Word of God and dig deep into the doctrines of God and is after that to the point where he can obey it and apply it is developing a rock-solid, unshakable faith. Storms will come. There will be flash floods of all kinds of things that will hit a believer, but the faith will be solid as a rock. Because that faith has been based on a careful understanding and application of the Word of God. Storms come, storms howl, but that faith is solid. It can withstand it. Why? Because it's grounded on a careful, accurate, deep understanding of the Scriptures. I'll tell you, it's wonderful for me to see people in a church like this, because we're not into entertainment. We're not into flashy glitz. What we're after is we dig deep into the Word of God, book by book, paragraph by paragraph, sentence by sentence. And people who are here want that. There's nothing flashy about this. But it builds solid faith. So when storms hit, the people don't buckle. But there's another type of guy who built, and that was the one who called Christ Lord, but he has the unstable, shallow faith. The Lord describes that in verse 49. He says, but the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and a torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Now the second builder, he has the same opportunity. He decides, I'm taking a shortcut. I don't want that tedious approach to anything. That's just too much work. It's too much thought. So this guy decides he's going to build a house in a completely different way. His house is going to go up a lot faster. It will look to be done a lot sooner. It will appear to be impressive. It's a lot less work, a lot less effort. That builder decided simply to build their house at ground level on the dirt. In fact, they said, I'm not going to I'm not going to put the effort into digging in there down to the bedrock and laying a foundation. We're in the same location, but I'm going to get mine up quicker. And the people probably looked at that and said, wow, look at how fast that guy's house went up. But in contrast to the person who builds his faith on what's solid, this person is foolish. He has no solid roots. So along comes a storm. The house collapses. The person ends up in ruins. That's what happens to people who are not serious about the Word of God. You'll see who has well-grounded foundation of faith when those storms hit. The storm may be one of health. The storm may be one of finances or family or friends. But those storms will determine who has solid faith and who doesn't. In contrast to the person who builds his faith on what is solid, there are those who, they aren't interested in deep study of the Word. Just entertain me when I go to church. I don't want to get too serious. It's not like we want to go to school. What I want to do is just something that'll just give me some spiritual high, and then I can get back out of church and back out into the world. So rather than building on a deep foundation of carefully understanding the Scriptures, they just want some surface shallow level, and when the storm comes, they fall apart. They fall apart. Foolish people live for the moment. Wise people live for eternity. One commentator I read said that he lived in Phoenix for a number of years. He said there were people who built houses on the ground along the Salt River. And he said every few years there would be a flood that would come up. It would rise up, the water would seep into those houses and would damage the houses and destroy houses. He said, but here was the crazy thing. He said, when the houses were destroyed, some of the people would turn around and build again on the same property right on the ground. How ridiculous is that? They know this is going to lead to destruction. They do it anyway. What Jesus says is, why call me Lord if you're going to act like that? If you're not serious about me and my word, why do that? I want to leave us with four lessons from this text. First of all, God's word is the only absolute authority we have, and we need to learn it and we need to obey it. If you want a solid faith, God inspired 66 books. Your life, my life is short. It'll fly by fast. You need to focus on understanding those 66 precious books. Secondly, people of solid faith are people who are real serious about carefully understanding and applying the entire Word of God. People of solid faith, they want the New Testament books, they want the Old Testament books, they want the doctrines, they want to know it all, verse by verse, book by book. Thirdly, church traditions and man-made rules do not lead people closer to God, they'll lead them away from God. They do not lead people to a stable faith, but a collapsible faith. There are many churches that have their codes and rules. They've produced nothing but young people who are anything but faithful. Because it doesn't work. It never produces solid faith. And finally, obeying God's word is far more important than obeying traditions. Because obeying the word of God is what leads to a stable faith. But I conclude this by asking one more question. Why call Jesus Savior? Why call him Savior if you're going to trust in yourself? Why call him Savior if you're going to trust in your church? Why call him Savior if you're going to trust in your denomination? Why call him Savior if you're going to trust in your works? Why call me Savior and do not obey what he says? Believe in him and be saved. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, we're not going to try to emotionally manipulate you to do that. We'll invite you to do that right where you sit. You can settle that right where you are simply by inviting Christ into your life to be your Savior right here, right now. Admit the truth, you're a sinner. Ask Christ to come into your life. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize, Lord, when he made this discourse on the plain, when he's talking to his disciples, he was facing a religious world of rituals and laws and legal codes. Most of the people were not listening to him at all. They heard him audibly, but they were not responding. I pray that would never be true of us. I pray that we would always be interested in focusing on what the scriptures actually say and applying that. I pray that we would keep that focus till we're out of this world. In Jesus' name, amen.